We love you, Jesus, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys. And I say thank you, not just the people that were on the stage. I do feel like I should have brought a coffee cup up here, you know, with this little unplugged set that we had. But thank you guys, okay? That was a good time of worship. I really appreciate your attitude of reverence as well as joy and recognizing that was a holy moment. And I do want to thank you guys as well for all of your support that you've given us, especially leading up to and in the actual execution of the dinner theater. If you were here on Friday, you saw a show, and it was great. And if you were not, then I hope that you had a good time because you missed a great show. It was phenomenal. We really, really had a blast. And I think one of the best compliments I heard was when I was talking with somebody from the cast, and they were saying, you know, this church is just so supportive. They just really enjoy what's going on here. They love the people. They love our teenagers. They love everything that God is doing among us. And I heard some other people talk about if we would have taken this same show into other churches, there would have been crickets. And I was thinking, why are you going to that church? You know, like, this is an enjoyable thing. We should celebrate. And you guys make it so easy for me to brag on. And I am just so proud to be part of this church. And I'm very thankful that you have let me be part of the leadership staff. So thank you guys for your support, your encouragement. Thank you for your laughter, for your joy. This is a good testimony about who our God is, that he loves and he loves to have fun. And we had that on Friday. So I appreciate all of you guys and your support. And if you're like, dang, I missed it. Hey, get your tickets next year. All right. We haven't even figured out what's going on. We don't even know the date, but I'm sure that if you give enough money to Debbie, she will hold a ticket for you. All right. So it's going to be really, really good. If you have a bulletin, then you'll see a blue sheet of paper, and you'll see a super detailed outline there that will help you follow along exactly what I'm going to say. So if you ever get lost, just look down on the blue sheet of paper, and you'll know exactly what's going on. We are in Joshua. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Joshua 5. Trust, well, let me start from this. Trust is a very important quality, and I was reminded about this the other day. I started helping with some helping out at Russell Elementary School, just, you know, two doors down. And they have a lot of different situations. They need a lot of different support. Jay's been building some relationships with the counselor and the teachers there. And he said, hey, they're open for other people. You want to help? And I said, sure, I can go over there. So I went over there. I've been meeting with some second graders for a couple of weeks. And the first time I met with one of the second graders, we were just getting to know each other. So I was like, okay, let's play basketball. You like basketball, and the rim is low, so I can do okay. And so we're shooting it, and this was the arrangement we came up with. If you make a shot, then you ask me a question, and I'll answer it. But if I make a shot, I'll ask you a question, and then you answer it. Okay, so we're going, he's still developing his skills. So there's probably like 3 or 4 minutes that nobody's answering any questions, because I'm not very good either. But finally, we make a couple, we get into a rhythm, and then it's like the third or fourth question that he asked me. You know, first is like, what's your last name? And then something else, the third or fourth question. He said, have you ever cheated on your wife? I was really glad to be able to say, no, I haven't. Like, I've been able to be faithful. And this is by a lot of work. Thankfully, Melissa doesn't make it very difficult. We have a good, solid marriage and a relationship. It's just a blessing from God. So we just talked a little bit about that. Now, what is it that makes a second grader, at the very beginning of this basketball getting to know you, ask this question, have you ever cheated on your wife? What was going on in his life? What's going on inside of him that he may not even be aware of? That he thought, I can ask anything I want, and this is where I'm going to come. Before I even empty my clip, let me fire this shot here. Have you ever cheated on your wife? I mean, I think he's really asking, what kind of guy are you? You know, what kind of man are you? Are you the kind of man that keeps his promises? Are you the kind of man that's going to do what he says? Because if we're going to meet, then I need to know, can I trust you? Can I trust you? Trust might be the most important quality in a relationship. And one of the best ways to improve trust is to keep your promises, to do what you're going to do what you say you're going to do. Now, God asks us to trust him with a lot. He asks us to trust him with our very beings, with our souls, with our lives, and with everything around our lives. And many of us throughout our life will ask the question, Can God be trusted? Well, we're going to look at a story at a time where God showed himself that he could be trusted. We're going to see how God is faithful and he keeps his word. So if you have your Bibles, like I say, open up to Joshua 5. And let me read to you this passage, starting in verse 1. It says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibbeth Haaroth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, who had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 7. "So it was with their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcision of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And on that and the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan for that year." We have been going through Joshua. We started in the fall going through Deuteronomy, and here we are where they have actually entered into the land. Last week, Jay talked about how they were to cross across the Jordan, and this was an impossible task, and it needed a miracle of God, and he provided that miracle as the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River. And as they stood in the Jordan River, then the waters dried up, and they were able to cross and dry land through this impossible situation. And it was a reminder, a throwback of what God did with Moses coming out of Egypt, how he dried up the Red Sea and let them walk across in dry land. And by doing that, then the people knew that not only was God with them, but that God was with Joshua, the new established leader, since Moses had died. And here they are in verse 1. They've gone across, they've made it across safely, and we see in verse 1, it says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters on the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over," all these kings of these nations that see the Israelites coming into, and they already know that they're coming to take the land. They know that they're on the prowl, they're on the hunt. It says, as soon as they saw this miracle of God, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit to them because of the people of Israel, specifically because of who was with the people of Israel, God himself. And here's something that we need to recognize in this one verse. Before we go on, it transitions as kind of a cap. It could have been at the end of chapter 4, but here it is, for whatever reason, divvied up at the beginning of chapter 5, and this is a really interesting thing. It says, and this is what I get away from it, is that the enemies of God fear the actions of God. The enemies of God fear the actions of God. Here God is making a way for his people to conquer and take possession of the land that he's giving them. And he did a miracle, and the enemies of God see it. And there's no more spirit in them, and their hearts melted. This is not the first time that we see that the enemies of God fear the actions of God. We saw this earlier, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, where the Israelites have been captive by Pharaoh and the Egyptians for many years. They're slaves. And finally, God sends Moses, and he's going to deliver and rescue them. And then through these signs, we see these plagues, and we see that the Egyptians continue to get more and more afraid of God's power, because they are actually in opposition of God. God is saying, let my people go so they can worship me. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians are saying no. And the longer they say no, and the more God shows his power, then the more they're like, maybe we should let them go, to the point where they come to Pharaoh and say, stop being stubborn. Don't you see that Egypt is in ruin because of what God is doing here? We are afraid that we're going to get destroyed even more. Just let the people go. Because the enemies of God fear the actions of God. We see this in the New Testament. There's a time where Jesus goes away to a place in Gennesaret, and he encounters a demon-possessed man that can't be chained. He breaks his chains. He's running around naked. He's just a wild man. Nobody can control him. And Jesus has this encounter with him, and he exorcises these demons out of them, out of this man. And they go into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff, and all the people in the town see it. And they get really upset. And this is what happens. It says that after he was delivered, all the people of the surrounding country of Gennesaret asked Jesus to depart from them. They saw this power and they said, please go away, for they were seized with great fear. They didn't rejoice at the fact that Jesus had delivered this man from demonic possession. No, they were in opposition. They wanted their lives the way they wanted to have it. And they asked God, they asked Jesus, please get out of here, because they were greatly afraid of how he was going to disrupt their lives even more. The enemies of God fear the actions of God. There is one little exception to this point. There is one little exception about when the enemies of God don't fear the actions of God. It's when the enemies of God are fools. When the enemies of God are fooled, they do not fear the actions of God. Because Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And when a foolish person sees the actions of God and they say there is no God, then they explain it in some other way that makes sense to them. And since God does not exist, and this was just a coincidence, this happened to be because of karma, this happened because of some other kind of supernatural power out there, when they don't believe that there is a God, the God of the Bible, then they're not worried about his judgments. They're not worried about his actions, so they have no need to fear him. So this is the one little exception. But generally, when there is acknowledgement of deity, especially the biblical deity, the enemies of God fear the actions of God. And that's not the main point of this passage. We're going to move on, but we need to stop and ask ourselves, if this is true, what do I need to do? Well, the clear thing is to not be an enemy of God. Don't be an enemy of God. By nature, we stand in opposition to God. God wants us to go towards righteousness. We're just born into sin. We want to do things our own way. We don't want to follow God. We want to be God. And we strive by our natural tendencies to arrange the world so that it serves us. And that puts us in opposition of God in his righteous ways, which makes us an enemy of God. So instead of fearing the actions of God and the judgment that comes, well, we should turn to God and follow him. We should submit, repent. Basically, we need to have trust. Trust that his ways are good, better than our ways, and follow him. Instead of being an enemy of God, let us trust Christ for forgiveness and a healing relationship, so that no longer are we outside, but that we're brought inside to the family of God, so that we would be a son or a daughter, not an enemy. And this can only become about by putting our faith in Christ. It's only by his blood, his sacrifice, that we can be cleansed. It's only by his power that we turn away from sin, turn to his righteousness as he embraces us and transforms us from the inside out. I know many of you have made that decision, but let me just ask you, where are you with God? He is not your enemy, but have you been thinking and acting in a way where you have been his enemy? You've opposing his plan, his ways, the goodness of who he is? Turn away from your own trust, from your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Follow Jesus. Put your faith in him so that you would not be an enemy of God, but that you would walk and live as a son or a daughter of God. So the people hear this news and they're afraid. They're afraid of the coming attack. They're afraid of their land getting conquered. And what is it that God tells them to do as he first goes over? He says, we're into the land. The people are afraid. Now, what would be the best military strategy? The best military strategy is to press the attack. When they're already on their heels, move in for the kill. Don't let up. But God is so different than us. He is so strange in so many different ways. And what he tells them to do here at the beginning is that he says, now that you're in this land and the waters have closed behind you, you're in enemy territory, there's no way to retreat, now you should circumcise everybody. This is the time that you need to put yourself in a position of vulnerability. What? This doesn't make any sense. And God's just saying like, well, just wait until we get to the next chapter when you go to Jericho. All right. Like, I'm going to ask you lots of things that doesn't make sense, but it works because I'm God and I arrange things, and follow me and you'll see my goodness and my power and my love. So what is the deal here with this circumcision? Why is God asking Joshua and the people of Israel to be circumcised a second time? And I'm going to resist as much as possible to make all sorts of jokes about circumcision at this point, because there's a lot of things that could go on here. But this isn't a circumcision of the males again. As we see through the passage, there had been a pause, a stopping of circumcision. There was circumcision. It was a tradition, a ritual that had been observed while they were in Egypt for a long time. But here in the wilderness, they stopped. And we don't know exactly why they stopped, but it seems to be there's some sort of indication that it was because of disobedience. Maybe they just neglected it. But I mean, when we look at verse 6, it says the whole reason that they were wandering was because they disobeyed the Lord. And obviously that's referring to the fact that they didn't believe God and go in when God said to go in the first time. That's what it's talking about generally. But this attitude, this heart of disobedience, was definitely a characteristic of the first generation, which is why they were wandering around in the wilderness, which is why they weren't circumcising their males during this time. So what's the big deal? Why circumcision? Why not just like, okay, that was good for that time, but now we need to just move on? Well, there's a couple things that we need to recognize, and help us to see that. We need to see what circumcision is. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that is a very, very big deal. It is a big deal. In fact, let's look back at it. If you have a Bible, Genesis 17 is where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Some people think it starts at the beginning of Genesis 12 when God first appears to Abraham. It's not exactly clear. It could have been something that goes along. But Genesis 17 definitely has covenant language, as you're going to see. Let's look here. Verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into a nation of kings, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offsprings after you. And I will give to you and your offsprings after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So here in this interaction where God has a conversation with Moses, I mean, what do we see? He says that he promises to be in a covenant, a solemn promise, a holy promise with Abraham and his descendants. He promises that Abraham's going to be the father of many nations, meaning not only will he have lots of descendants, but they will become great and vast. They're going to become kings. God is going to be their God, not only for him, but for his offspring. And he promises to give them the land of Canaan. And here we are in Joshua, where they have entered into the land of Canaan. Let's keep going here. Look at verse 9 in Genesis 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offsprings after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Next couple of verses talks about when it should be, about on the eighth day, who it should be for, not just the people that were born into Israelites, but also for those that have joined willingly or part of the household, whether they're servants or slaves. And look at this important verse 14. It says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenants. So here we come back to Joshua, and we have a whole generation that's been wandering that has been uncircumcised. They have broken the covenant. And this is part of the reason why there is a reproach of the Egyptians. They have seen that God has not been faithful to bring them into the land like he said they were going to. The Israelites were bragging and boasting, when we get out, eventually we're going to conquer this land. This is our land. Our God has given it to us. We're going to live there. But for a long time, they were slaves and not their land. They had no place to call home. And the Egyptians mocked them. And then after they were exited from Egypt, the Egyptians still mocked them. "See, your God's not powerful enough. See, he's abandoned you. You said you were going to go into this land, but you're still stuck on this side of the river. Your God is not the great God that you say he is. You are not God's chosen people. He is not giving you the land. You're idiots. You might not be slaves, but you're orphans. There is no God to take care of you." And this is the taunts that they might have been generating. This is what they might have been feeling among themselves. Is God going to be faithful to his word? Are we, now that we're free, going to be able to go into the land? The first generation said no, they didn't believe. So they wandered. And the second generation, they did believe. And now that they are in the land, God is calling them, saying, "Okay, now we need to circumcise everybody as a sign, as a reminder of my promise." And here we are in this land. I have fulfilled my promise. I said I would give you this land, and here we are. You are in this land. The same thing seems to happen when they take Passover later on in verse 10. Now, what's Passover? It's not necessarily a sign of a covenant, but it definitely is a reminder. I mean, it's the Passover meal is a reminder of God rescuing them from slavery from Egypt. Because that's what happened during that time. As they were getting ready to leave, then God came to them and he said, "I'm going to set you free. I'm going to let you go. But before you go out, the angel of death is going to come. And if you want the angel of death to pass over you, then sacrifice a lamb without blemish and put the blood of the lamb over the doorway of your house. And when the angel sees that the sacrifice has been made, then he will pass over you and you will be spared. Your first son will not die. But where there is no sacrifice, then judgment comes." And the angel of death visited them, and the first son of the household died. And the Passover meal is a reminder that God provides a sacrifice where there can be rescuing and delivering from the judgment, especially the judgment of death. In Exodus 12, 24, God already knows that they're going to keep this. He's already instructing them to keep this on a regular basis. And he says these words. He says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. As they go through this Passover meal and people start asking, "Why do we do this?" We do it as a remembrance. We do it as a celebration that God has rescued us from slavery, that he has delivered us from death, and that he has brought us into a home where we can be free, free to worship him the way that we want to. Now, what I think here is the big point of why are they doing these things at this point? Because it could have been easy to be able to do it on one side before they crossed over the Jordan, where they were safe. There was no threat of harm. But God wants them to go over, and now that they're in the land, he says, observe the sign of the covenant. Remember what God has promised, both with circumcision and the Passover meal. And he's doing it, one, as a reminder, encouraging them in their faith. He's doing it so that he can show, I can protect you even when the enemies are afraid and you're at your weakest and most vulnerable. I'm going to protect you. But he's also doing it as kind of a move-in day reminder. This is the first time they're in their new home, their land. And what better way to celebrate the fact that they are there than reminding themselves of God's promise hundreds of years before to their original father, Abraham, that God will give them the land. And this is what we need to remember, that God has given his people physical activities. You could say rituals, you could say rites, you could say ceremonies, whatever terminology you want to use. But God has given his people physical activities to participate in to remember his promises. We are to do these things to remind ourselves of God's promises. This is what circumcision was. This is what the Passover meal was. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And generally, it was seen as an entrance into the community of God. Only the Israelites' males were circumcised. But then as people were added, whether they came on their own will or they came as part of the household through trade or slave or whatever kind of arrangement they had, the males were to be circumcised as well as an entrance into the community of God. We don't do circumcision for that purpose today. Instead, as a New Testament church, we have baptism. Today, baptism is seen as a sign of the new covenant. And here's what we see. We see it's a reminder that Jesus was buried and then he was resurrected, which is why we do immersion. We put a person down and come up to say that they were buried in the likeness of Christ and raised to be like he is in his glory. And this also traditionally has been seen as an entrance into the community of God's people, meaning the church. When do you get baptized? You get baptized when you give your life to Christ. And when you give your life to Christ, then you enter into his kingdom and you become part of his community, his people, the church. The Passover meal was seen as a reminder of God's deliverance from slavery from Egypt. And there's a lot of connections between communion and Passover, but communion reminds us of Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. And Christians are instructed to observe communion until Christ returns, as a reminder of what Jesus has done and his promise that he's going to come back for us. There's a lot of different things here. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I hope that you at least pick up the aspect that all of these things are community related. Circumcision is part of the community. Passover meal is part of the community. Baptism is community. Communion is done in community. I mean, how do we respond to all these reminders? It's just the invitation to join the community of God. It's the invitation to not be out there floating on your own, not to be identifying with any other kind of people group first, but first and foremost, to be a child of God, to be a citizen of his kingdom. For us now here in the New Testament, to be part of the church, to be part of the bride of Christ. God isn't just saving individuals, okay? It's not like the world is this big waffle, and we're all just in different compartments, and he's just pouring a little bit of his syrup of grace, and we just try to fill up that little square, and he's just picking different little squares. Does anybody else do that when they were making waffles as a kid? You know, just try to get it. Don't let it touch. That's not what God's doing. He's not just saving individuals. He's gathering to himself a people. He's growing a kingdom. He's expanding his family so that there's a huge interconnectedness between all of what God does and everyone who trusts in Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 to remind yourself that through the scripture, God tells us that the church, his kingdom, his people is like a body. And there's an interdependence, there's a connection that goes throughout, and the blood of the body is the love of God. He's not just saving individuals. So the invitation is to join and be part of his community. And the only way you can be part of the people of God today is by putting your faith in Christ. It's by saying, I know that I am not righteous in myself. I know that I am an outsider looking in. My sin has kept me on the outside of God's family. But there's been a way that I can come into the inside. And it's because of what Christ has done. He has been perfect where I have failed. So I trust not in my own righteousness, but in his righteousness. And I know that his righteousness is good because when he offered himself as a sacrifice, God said, I accept. This is a pleasing sacrifice. And Christ came back to life to say, see, death has no hold over me because I never sinned. And I will share my sinlessness with anyone who puts their faith in Christ. And no longer will you be on the outside, you will be on the inside with the people of God. Do you want to join the people of God? Put your faith in Christ. And then as we do this, we remind ourselves physically by engaging in these acts of baptism and communion on a regular basis. We only get baptized one time because it's the entrance way. It's a reminder. Yes, I'm already in. I've done this once. I put my faith in Christ and now I am in the family. God has adopted me. I am a son and a daughter. Nothing can change that. But we do the meal on a regular basis to remind ourselves of the price it costs God for us to come into the family. And then also as the reminder that he's coming back. That he is coming back. It feels like this is something that is old and far away. But this is something new for us. Because through all of this, what do we see? We see God's faithfulness. We see that God is faithful to keep his promises. I mean, we see a little bit of a warning in verse 6. Look again, let me read to you. Chapter 5, verse 6, I'm back in Joshua. It says, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They disobeyed God. They weren't trusting him. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Did you see that? That God swore two things. He swore, he promised something. And first, for the generation that was disobedient, he said, I promise you, I swear to you, you are not going to see the land. And they didn't. They didn't see the land. They all died before they were there on the brink of it. Not only did they not only get to go into it, they didn't even see it. And God swore to them, he promised them. And it came true. God is faithful to his promises, even his promises of judgment. And that should frighten us in the good way, that we say, okay, I need to avoid that judgment. What do I do? Well, we trust in God and his faithfulness, that we can find forgiveness in Christ. But even more specifically here, we see that God is not just faithful in general to keep his promise, but the big main point I think this is talking about is that God is faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. This is all about God being faithful to his covenant, to Abraham, to his people that he has redeemed and chosen out of all the world, and through them is spreading out so that he's making a kingdom, a family for all of eternity, and God is being faithful to the promises. You remember the second part of that verse 6? The first part was that he swore that they weren't going to enter into the land. And then here's the second part, remember? Where is it here? The Lord swore to their fathers to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. When did God swear, as in, I promise to give you this land? It was back with the covenant with Abraham many years ago. And here it is now in Joshua 5, is being fulfilled. God is faithful to his word. His timing is not like ours. So there are plenty of times that people are going to say, see, he didn't do it. See, he didn't do it. The Egyptians, you said you were going to live in the land. You were going to worship God. You've been wandering around. God has broken his promise. He has broken his covenant, but he fulfilled it. His timing is not like ours. We need to be patient and have faith in his faithfulness. And the way to do that is to remind ourselves of the way that God has fulfilled his promises in the past. And that encourages us here in the present so that as we look towards the future, we can say, God is faithful. It's already happened. I know it hasn't happened yet, but God said it, so it's already going to happen. And that's what the whole Bible is about. It's reminding us of God's faithfulness to his word, of what he's done in the past that encourages me here now in the present so that I can press on and trust him going into the future. This is just such good encouragement. And it's because we're just reading about them being faithful. The Israelites are being faithful. They're trusting God. They're observing the circumcision. They're having the Passover meal. You just read through this and you're like, man, this seems so like, what do I get out of this? What does this mean for this? It's Old Testament stuff. No, this is God's word. It is good. What did God promise the Israelites through Abraham during that Exodus? God promised to be their God. He promised to multiply them and to make them fruitful. He promised to rescue them and to give them freedom. And God promised that he would bring them into the promised land. He would bring them home. And what is home? It should be a place of rest, a place of safety, a place of solitude, a place of love. What has God promised to us today? He has promised us the same things, but in a different way. He's promised to be our God, but he's also promised to be our Father as we're adopted into the family because of Jesus. He's promised to make us fruitful, not successful according to what the world says, but fruitful, like full of the fruit of the Spirit. He's promised to rescue us and to free us from sin so that we can love, enjoy, and follow God and others. He's promised to bring us into the eternal promised land, where Jesus went before us to prepare a room in the Father's house. And that's where we're going to find our eternal rest. God has promised us all these things in Christ. God is faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. To his people. Are you one of his people? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you see that this is all a family thing? Are you in the family? We're encouraging you, put your faith in Christ so that you can take full advantage of all these promises that God has given to us. So how do we respond to God knowing that he's going to keep all of his promises? What should we do? In this situation, we can look and see what the Israelites did and we can follow their example. Because when God told them to do something, they did it. He said, have faith, step into the Jordan River and cross. And they did. Here in the midst of your enemies where they're afraid and they could possibly attack you, go ahead and circumcise yourselves. Put yourselves in a vulnerable position. And they had faith and they did. And then remind yourselves that God has rescued you, not just so that you would wander aimlessly, but so that he would bring you home and observe the Passover meal. And that's what they did. You know, the wilderness interrupted a practice of circumcision. And God commanded them to get back to that. We've had our own interruptions of our lifestyle the past couple of years. COVID was a major disruption. Is there something that you were doing before that you sensed the Spirit telling you, okay, it's time to start up again? I know that we should be cautious and some of us were hesitant, but we should not live in fear. We need to go forward. We need to be strong and courageous. Is there something that the Spirit is telling you, get back to this. Start this again. It's okay. Take that step of faith. And more than just starting up some sort of ritual or practice, and I think that some of those can be meaningful sometimes. I mean, what the Israelites really did is they committed themselves to God. They committed themselves to following God, and they committed themselves to doing it together. I said, we are the people of God, and we're going to do this together. Unity is a major theme, and you'll see how it plays out as we go through the rest of Joshua. So where do you need to commit yourself to God and to his people and walk forward in faith? Let me just give some suggestions of some areas where commitment is very helpful. And this is a way to show, okay, look, God, you are faithful to your promises. Let me come and press in and walk in faith following you. Don't just come here on Sundays when you feel like it or because out of a habit. I tell you, make a commitment. Make it a priority. Make the decision to say, this is an important place to be and these people are an important people to be with. Because this is where God speaks through his words and he speaks through encouragement and fellowship of other people. This is where I feel the presence of God when I hear the word, when I read the word, when I pray, when I sing and I hear worship. Schedule time to meet with God individually on your own, but collectively with other people. Make it a big priority to be here on Sundays Make it a big priority to be part of a group that studies the Bible, community group. Make it a big priority to gather with other people to pray. Come to the prayer meeting that we're having on March 5th. Make it a priority to sing to God with other people. I'm hearing more and more about some of these worship opportunities that are happening in other churches, maybe and sometimes even in homes. Listen for that. Look for that. Try to make margins so that you can participate and worship God through singing with other people. Make these commitments. Make these commitments to a God who is so faithful. Faithful to his promises. What he says will come true. The question is, which side are you on? Are you under his grace because of Christ? Or are you still on the outside as one of the enemies of God that is opposing him instead of submitting to him? Let me just close with this scripture from 2 Timothy, as I find a tremendous encouragement. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. Paul tells Timothy, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. A bit of a warning. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I've given you a challenge. I've encouraged you, make a commitment towards God and his people. But the thing that I really want you to hold on to is not to set that aside, but don't focus on what you're going to do. Focus on what God has done. Because there are going to be times where we are faithless. And we're going to be tempted to say, I did it. I disqualified myself. I blew it. I had the best intentions and I couldn't do it. Oh, I can't believe I did it again. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. And in those moments, remember, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. God is faithful to his words. He brings his promises about, especially for his people. Because he cannot deny himself. He will not go against his word. So hold on to that. God, please grab onto me in your faithfulness. Because I am not strong enough on my own. So I trust in Christ. Make that your prayer regularly. God loves to answer that prayer. Let us go to prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your strong grip. We thank you for your long arms that we cannot run away from you too far. We know that in your wisdom and your perfect timing, you let us wander for a bit. But we ask that that would be a short time and that you would be quick to grab us and our loved ones and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors so that they would feel your presence, so that they would benefit from the promises, so that they would be in a relationship with you and they would have your love and your joy and your unending peace. Oh God, we need you so badly. Thank you that you are sufficient. Thank you that you are willing. You are more willing than what we can imagine. Let us believe that in faith. Come to us now, Spirit. Let us be encouraged and remind us again and again, even when we are faithless, you are faithful. So help us to put our faith in Christ, the one who never fails. We ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you guys for being here. If you have questions or something, come up and talk with me. I'll be happy to have a chat with you.